wanted to talk to the whole assembly on for some time, because in Bible college I teach a class on evolution reputation, and I feel it's a very important class, and many of the students that have gone through it feel the same way about it, because most of us have been brought up in the world for most of our lives, and we've been ingrained with the philosophies of the world to an extent that a lot of us aren't even aware just how much we've been, how much we've imbibed of the philosophies of the world. When you come to Christ, of course, come to the knowledge that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and we know that God's Word is true. But yet, many times there are things in our minds and things in the past that that's hard to set ourselves free from. And this morning, I'm not going to be able to have a chance to give you a full refutation of evolution. In fact, we're not going to get into the arguments on evolution itself. But I would like to speak on the subject, the theory of evolution and the coming world government. The theory of evolution and the coming world government, and how the theory of evolution is one of the foundation stones in Satan's temple to build a one world government and to set up a system against God and against His Christ. And I'd just like to see a show of hands of how many of you have not taken evolution refutation in college or in the other Bible studies. Quite a few of you, most of you. I think this will be good for you. If you haven't been exposed to this, you'll get exposed to it this morning. And as I said, I won't be able to qualify all the arguments. I won't be able to give you all the scientific arguments on this. I'd love to be able to, but it takes a long time. And I'd encourage you, if you're a Bible college student, to take this class if this is any problem to you. And if you're not, I believe there was we did a series on evolution refutation a few years ago on Tuesday night classes. And I hope they're on tape. If they're not, does anybody know for sure whether they're on tape or not? I don't know if they are or not. I don't know if they were taping back at that time or not, but I think they are. And if they are, you can check these tapes out. And if not, I hope we'll have another series on this pretty soon, because I think it's very important. God wants His people to be cleansed, and He wants His people to know His Word. He wants His people to be free, and the truth always sets you free. And I've had a lot of students come up and tell me how this truth has set them free once they found out that God's Word was in fact true. And they knew that, but yet the scientific evidence was lacking. And once they find out that all of the true facts of science fall right into place and confirm God's Word right down the line to the very minute detail, it's quite a wonderful revelation, and it's something that will cause you to rejoice. And so this morning I want to talk about the subject evolution, the theory of evolution and the coming world government. And one of the most important aspects of this is the doctrine known as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution, coming from the word theos, meaning God. And this is the idea that often many of us, and perhaps many of you right here this morning, this is a position that many of you may hold, the idea that evolution is true, but that God directed it, or God started it, and God's hand is upon it, but yet evolution somehow is true also. This is a very tempting doctrine to fall into, because you're taught one way all your life that evolution is true, and you can't possibly see how can Christians be so audacious and so bigoted and so narrow-minded as to deny the theory of evolution that has been taught throughout the world in all of our textbooks, and it's been printed in all these textbooks, and obviously if it's in a book someplace, it must be true. Many people are brought up with the attitude that anything that's in a textbook has to be true. But if this is a problem to you, and if you have fallen into theistic evolution, I want to refute theistic evolution from Scripture. And if you can't see and understand and have the freedom to know that evolution itself is not true, then you're going to have to take the class and find out about these things, or come and see me about some of these things if they're a problem to you, and I'll try to recommend books for you to read and other things that that may help you along these lines. But first of all, the theory of theistic evolution is a compromise between atheistic evolution, which denies the existence of God, and which was concocted primarily for the purpose of denying a creator. And many want to compromise the two because they're afraid to be called bigoted or unintellectual or narrow-minded or any of these terms that the world loves to use for people that don't go along with everything that they say. Now, this doctrine is absolutely contrary to Scripture. There is no compromise between the Bible and evolution. There's no way around it. And that may sound like hard words, but the fact is that they're true. The minute you begin to start compromising God's Word with theories that are contrary to it, you begin to start a process that's very dangerous, because with theistic evolution, for example, there's Scripture that's diametrically opposed to it, and there's no way to interpret it unless you call it all allegorical or mythological. And as soon as you do that, then there's no way to know where to stop on this, what part of the Bible is mythological and what part of it is actual truth. And if these scientific statements that the Bible makes are inaccurate or mythological, then how do we know about the scriptures concerning salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and these other things, whether they're truth or not? And there's really no end. You can cut out any parts of the Bible that you want or keep any parts that you want, and you've violated the whole purpose of God. Now, of course, theistic evolution used arguments like in Genesis 2:7, where it says that Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and they say that this points to that long evolutionary process that Adam evolved from the dust of the earth, from the elements of the earth. First of all of a sudden he had life in the sea, and this evolved gradually over millions and millions of years up into modern man. And so they use that as an argument. But the problem with that is, what about Eve? In Genesis 2, chapters 21 to 25, and then later on in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says it again. He says that Adam was first born, then Eve. There's no way to reconcile this. Either Paul was deceived, either Paul was deceived by the, like the liberals say, by the, he was going along with the misconceptions of his day, and of course that also undermines the inspiration of the Word of God. But Paul, speaking by inspiration of God, said that Adam, excuse me, he said that Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but Eve being deceived is in the transgression. And so Paul believed that Adam existed. He believed that Eve existed as real human beings, and that Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, in evolution, and an evolutionary scheme, it's impossible for it to have the male created first and then the female. There would be a whole series and a whole tribe of creatures gradually evolving in the stage from ape-likeness into humanity. And this is getting more popular. I understand that there's a TV series on now where they actually have people made up like these ape-like creatures running around and doing all their things like the ape creatures were supposed to do. All of it's based purely on artist reconstructions and pure imagination. There's not one shred of evidence behind it whatsoever. I wish I'd have time to go into all these so-called ape men and tell you what they're all about and what they've actually found. But all of it is designed, of course, to give a visual image to the people that are watching. Once they give you a visual image of it, then you're more likely to believe anything that goes forth. But this is getting stronger and stronger, and we're going to see it getting stronger and stronger, especially as we approach this end-time world government, and I'm going to tie that in a little bit later on. Now, if theistic evolution is true, then there could have been no original Adam and Eve. All of this would have been mythology. Of course, this is what they say. They say it was symbolical of man's origin and things like this, but man really came from the apes and not from Adam and Eve. But one of the most devastating parts of the theistic evolution doctrine is that it denies the doctrine of sin and the atonement. It undermines the whole plan of salvation of God, and there's no possible way that the gospel can be true and theistic evolution be true at the same time. The reason for that is that if man is gradually evolving from lower animals, whether God's directing it or not, or whether God's created that first amoeba or wherever it was or not, still, you have to come to grips with the fact that man could not then have had a fall, and therefore is in no need of redemption, because the whole doctrine of redemption is based on the doctrine of the fall of Adam, man's fall into sin, man's being created in God's image in perfection, and then falling into sin is the basis of the whole doctrine of salvation. You don't need to get saved if you've never fallen. And if you're just a poor misfit in the stages in the process of evolution that hasn't quite evolved over your ape-like tendencies yet, then obviously there's no place for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, because this redemption implies that man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the biblical doctrine teaches that man started out in God's image, perfect, not necessarily perfect, but innocent, and he fell. And he's been down here ever since until he's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he's back up again, and then he's changed from glory to glory into God's image and in perfection. But the theory of evolution takes man from down here from the stage of the amoeba and has him gradually evolving on the way up. And we're somewhere up near the top here, but the line keeps on going. And eventually, if evolution process continues, then man is going to evolve further, and he's going to somehow overcome his ape-like tendencies. There are many of the evolutionists say that the reason we have warlike tendencies is because we evolved from a certain brand of killer apes. And this is why we have wars and things like this, because we evolved from killer apes. These are so-called intelligent men of science that are saying these things. So, in the evolutionary scheme, then what becomes of Jesus Christ? What about Jesus Christ and the gospel? Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is because many theological seminaries throughout the country today are teaching this very thing. They believe in evolution. They believe in the liberal modernist interpretation of Scripture, denying the inspiration of God, denying all the miracles in the Bible. Many of those students from PLU can tell you exactly what all about this. They went through it firsthand, and to others that have gone to other so-called Christian schools. But what becomes of Jesus Christ then, and the atonement in the theistic evolutionary scheme? What I'm going to say to you now comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under their article on evolution. They have two articles there, one written by a Christian, the other one written by a person who claims to be a Christian, but is not. And I know he's not because of what he says here. But he's a theistic evolutionist and a liberal modernist and so forth. They put it in there just to show you the contrast between the two. But he says that Jesus was a highly evolved man, setting the example of love and the brotherhood of man. He was ahead of his time. He was evolved a little bit further than we were, and that's why he looked so different than the rest of them. And so they emphasize all the scriptures about love and brotherhood and so forth, and they say that Jesus is the kind of man we are going to evolve into, that Jesus was just a little bit ahead of his time. So they deny the blood, the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ and all of these things. That goes out the window. He was just our example as a highly evolved man. And this is where the social gospel comes in, because this is what they teach, that they point to the scriptures where Jesus talks about brotherhood and so forth, love and peace and all of these things, and the Sermon on the Mount and doing good to one another and this kind of thing, which is all scripture and it's true, but they generalize it to say that all men are brothers. And Jesus never ever said that all men are brothers. He only said that those who have the same Father are brothers, namely those who are the sons of God, those who have come through Jesus Christ and those who are the children of God by faith. Those only are brothers, but we are not brothers with the world. We are not brothers with those out in sin. We are to minister to them and bring them into salvation. We're priests unto them and ministers unto them, and we are to love them, of course. But we're not brothers because we don't have the same Father. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father the devil," speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, you're of your father the devil. That doesn't sound like this love and peace idea and universal peace and love and flower children type image of Jesus that many of them have. Jesus spoke of the judgment of God as well as love. And it was because the love of God was constraining them to that he told them exactly what they were like. In all of Matthew 23, Jesus talked to them and called them the hypocrites and said that they were like whited sepulchres and many other things, and obviously showing them that they needed salvation. And so this concept of the world, that the world has, this evolutionary concept of social gospel, love and peace, we working together by love and harmony and so forth, are somehow going to settle all our differences and come into a utopia. And this is what they're all aiming toward, is a world government, world peace, and socialism. That's what the whole social gospel is directed toward, is socialism and world government and communism. And all of the liberal churches in the country today, all of those that are in the liberal school, are working for world government. They're conditioning people to compromise the gospel away. It doesn't matter if we hang on to the blood of Jesus and these other things. We can let the Buddhists and everybody else come in. We'll all be together. We'll all love one another. We'll all have peace, and everything will go just fine. And so they're getting together. There's a unity coming based on compromise and undermining the Word of God. But this unity will not succeed. The Bible says when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And so the evolutionists are looking for man to improve until wars cease and peace and prosperity reign. That's why all this anti-war movement, all of this is all associated together with the same idea that man is going to solve his problems and wars will cease and peace and prosperity will reign. I was right into this. Most of you can probably identify in your old lives with this very same idea. I was all for world government before I got saved. I thought world government was going to be the greatest thing. And I thought that that Russia was getting more and more like us, and we were getting more and more like Russia, and pretty soon everybody would be all together in harmony, and we'd have world government and peace. And I wanted to believe it because I was afraid of war. And all of the scares about the World War III and the nuclear holocaust and so forth drove you to want to somehow appease the situation and make peace even if you had to make some compromises along the way. And that's exactly what the philosophies of the world is today. Better read than dead, as they say. So they're all looking for this world government, world peace, and wars to cease and so forth, and that's what the whole world philosophy is about. And of course, it's going to come to pass, just like the Bible says, one world government and one world church, but it'll be Antichrist. The Bible teaches judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Bible does not teach that peace will ever come until Jesus Christ comes. They're talking about peace, but it says they shall see peace and safety and sudden destruction shall go upon them. And they're going to have a world government. They're going to have what seems like peace for a moment, for a while, but then the plagues of God will be poured out upon the earth. The Bible teaches that we will be resurrected and will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, not by an evolutionary process over millions of years. We're going to get a brand new body, not an evolved body. It's going to be a brand new one created after God in a brand new, to suit it to a brand new environment. And we're not going to have to evolve these things over millions of years to improve ourselves. We've got a much better hope than that. So the unfortunate thing is that Christians who desire to be looked on with favor by the world, if you're at work, or everybody at work's an evolutionist, everybody in school's an evolutionist, those children that are in the schools in the world are having a very difficult time of it because the pressure is getting greater and greater all the time. Teaching evolution, and constitutionally it's against the law to teach evolution as fact, but of course they're doing it, and they will continue to do so. They say academic freedom, you know, we've got to have our academic freedom, and so their academic freedom means that you can teach anything you want that's subversive and contrary to the word of God and contrary to God's laws, but if you ever dare try to teach anything from the Bible or have prayer in the schools or anything else, this is also infringing on your academic freedom and so forth. Just completely twisted. If there was really academic freedom, there should be a position where you could teach both evolution and creation and compare the two. But of course, they don't want to do that because once you compare the two scientifically, it's pretty obvious which one is true. Creation has so much more scientific evidence behind it than the other that they don't want. They're fighting this desperately in California, for example. The evolutionists are fighting hard not to keep evolution taught in the schools, but to see that creation doesn't get equal time. They don't want it to have equal time. Because the devil knows that when you give the word of God equal time with his false doctrines, that the truth will be manifest, and those that are hungry will receive it. And he doesn't want to have even equal time. He wants it all one side. And that's the way the world is. So they talk a lot about freedom. They talk a lot about being open-minded, but they're only open-minded to the devil's doctrine. They will not open their minds to the things of God. Jesus told us why. He says, because their deeds are evil. They love darkness more than light. Okay, so I want to move in now to another area here. Theistic evolution, if you're in this position of theistic evolution, I wish you would come to me and talk to me about it. This is a problem to you, and I can give you some direction. And I wish I had time to go through all the arguments here, because people really need to know these things if they're a problem to them at all. But now, just what do the... Does the evolutionary theory plan for mankind in the last days? And how is this connected? We've seen one connection here with the social gospel and theistic evolution, but what about the atheists? What about those out in darkness that aren't even pretending to bring God into the picture at all? The theory of evolution has given man a rational excuse for being evil. That's basically what the whole thing was concocted for, even though no evolutionist will ever tell you that, because he does, down in his heart, that's where it is. I know myself before, when I was in the world, that evolution was a very convenient excuse for believing that you could do your own thing. Because after all, there's no judgment, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God, and we can just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die and just do our own thing and have our fun. And so man has devised a very clever pseudo-scientific scheme for justifying his position, and this is the theory of evolution. Now I want to read from a book called The Mythology of Science. This is in the library, the college library. I don't know if it's in the church library or not. But it's a kind of a difficult book to read in some ways. It's kind of dry for some. But I want to read some portions of it that talk about man in 1984. This is chapter 3, man in 1984. And what the evolutionists have planned for our future and how these things are going to work in to what the whole plan of the world government. I'll just start reading here on page 16. When George Orwell wrote 1984, some of you may have read that book, 1984, concerning a world government, and I don't know how far out his years off. It doesn't look like he's too far off in his years, the way things are developing. But when George Orwell wrote 1984, he saw from the vantage of 1948 a world already in process of development around him and implicit in all the presuppositions which governed his day. For Orwell, 1984 is 1948 more openly revealed. Kind of significant. 1948 happens to be the year that the Jews got the nation of Israel back, and that was the year that this book was written. And that's the year that, according to the scriptures, marks this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, because that's when you saw the fig tree beginning to bud again and Israel became a nation. And we know that within one generation from that time, all these things are going to be fulfilled according to the Word of God. So we're that generation. Many of us were probably here born in 1948 or 47, 46. Most of the Bible college students were born right about that time. So we're right on the last page of time here. That Orwell viewed the scientific socialistic future with horror is well known and obvious. And that 1984 became a symbol of a monstrous and dehumanized world is equally obvious. You hear about Big Brother and the Big Brother Society and the world totalitarian government, and many are fearing that, but yet they're all working toward that very same thing. It comes as a surprise to many that the term 1984 is used by many as a symbol of a glorious future in full awareness of Orwell's work. Thus, a major periodical cites 1984 as the symbolic date when man has overcome death. More important, the New Scientist, the magazine, carried a series of articles on 1984, published in two volumes as The World in 1984. These articles give almost unanimously, with a professor of poetry markedly dissenting, a glowing picture of 1984. Why should 1984, the ultimate horror for Orwell, be the beginning of an ultimate bliss for so many scientists? Why should they even invite comparison to Orwell's vision by using 1984 as their symbolic date? The answer is that for them, Orwell's disenchantment with the brave new world of science revealed strong elements of utopianism in his thinking. Orwell did not renounce socialism. He only feared what he believed in. Van Riesen has rightly observed that what is tragic in Orwell is that he does not know himself what to defend in opposition to this tyranny. He has nothing with which to oppose it, as he lacks a position of his own. In this, he is like the party. The party is this communistic type party in the book. His conception is that of a negative freedom, a freedom from tyranny culminating in a sensual, normless love for Julia. Orwell can oppose a nihilism of power by substituting for it the nihilism of freedom, the nihilism of Sartre. Therefore, he cannot stand firm in his freedom, Galatians 5:1. His freedom is based on his own power, existing solely because of himself, and consequently readily destroyed when his own life is at stake. Orwell did not hold to Christian ethics. He could only oppose briefly amoral freedom to amoral power. His utopianism was his failure to overcome an ethical repugnance to amoral power. He judged 1984 by a Christian ethical horror he could not believe in. For the scientists who visualize a glorious era in 1984, the only admissible ethics are pragmatic. That means whatever works is good. And that's pragmatism is the philosophy that anything that works is good. And that's exactly the communist philosophy. They say if a lie works, it's good. Anything that works is good. The murder of millions of people is good if it purges the society and makes the society better. So, and that's the ethics that this world is moving into. According to one social scientist who believes that science can save us, I used to believe that too, but ethical norms will change in the future as they have in the past, and human institutions, including the church, will accommodate themselves to change in the future as in the past. And of course, that's going to happen. A developed social science will greatly facilitate this adjustment because through science, man can secure a very much more adequate knowledge of the consequences of different types of conduct instead of relying upon ancient and arbitrary authority for this counsel. In other words, the Bible. Instead of relying on these ancient arbitrary taboos that the Bible talks about, they're going to determine what is good and what is bad by what works and by the scientific method. The implication is clear. There are no absolute ethics. Nothing is right or wrong in any ultimate sense, but only in a practical sense, in terms of consequences. This is the situation ethics that's being taught in the colleges today also. Orwell's horror was unscientific because if there is no absolute truth, there is no absolute evil. As a result, 1984 is an attractive concept to such scientists because it provides greater scope for scientific experimentation and planning. The premises of such thinking are evolutionary. The evolutionary concept presupposes and requires several important conclusions and ideas. First of all, God is either bypassed or denied. For all forms of evolutionary thinking, God is irrelevant. And so they either bypass God altogether, just bypass him, or deny him. A lot of evolutionists are willing to admit that God exists as long as he doesn't do anything. They can believe in some God out there that maybe started things or something, but as long as he doesn't do anything and upset our plans, that's okay. As long as God doesn't interfere with man's plan to build a world government, everything's okay. And so we find a lot of people that are what they call themselves agnostic. They say that I'm not an atheist because I'm not going to be narrow-minded, but I'm an agnostic. I believe that you can't know whether God exists or not. Agnosticism is just the opposite of Gnosticism, which means knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge, and agnosis means no knowledge. So what they're actually saying is that I don't have any knowledge, which is true. And so they say, well, you can't know whether God exists or not. There's no way to prove it. Of course, they've never taken upon themselves to try any experiments to see whether it can be true or not. But this agnostic position. So what they've done is made God irrelevant to their lives. They say, well, maybe he does exist, and they're sometimes harder to reach because if you talk to them, they don't care one way or the other.
Good.
Listen to your arguments and say, well, yeah, you know, maybe. But an atheist, he'll get riled up, you know. He's dogmatic. He'll get riled up when you start bringing proofs of against evolution and things like this. And sometimes they'll come to the Lord a lot easier than somebody who just doesn't care. People would get stirred up, you know. Don't get discouraged when you witness to somebody who gets all upset. Because it shows that something's going on inside. He's getting convicted. He's getting stirred up. The person that just doesn't care is the one that's harder to reach. So, first of all, they either bypass or deny the existence of God. That's essential to an evolutionary philosophy. And so they say, if he exists, he has nothing essential to do with the world, which has evolved out of its own inner forces, and thus is a law unto itself. The God hypothesis is thus only retained by persons who are trying to maintain a formal but non-essential relationship between Christianity and evolution. For the evolutionist, the energy inherent in the material universe is seen as sufficient cause for the development and proliferation of life as life and being. The God hypothesis is irrelevant. Man's need for it is psychological, since he does not yet control all aspects of life. When he establishes that control, he will discard such a belief. And belief is simply an emotional identification with a concept, and is not to be, as such, is not open to question or challenge. So what they say is that the reason that men believe in God is because they don't know or have all knowledge yet. And as soon as they have all knowledge, then they won't have to believe in God anymore, because they'll understand why everything works. And so they say the reason we need to have a God is because we don't understand everything, and we got to have something to push it all off on, and so we believe in a God. But unfortunately, I've heard many professors going through the University of Washington in physics, the unfortunate thing for them, if they hold this position, is that they'll never be able to get rid of God, because you'll never get to the end of knowledge. Every time they start up a new machine to experiment, bombard particles with high-energy neutrons or something like this, and they usually end up discovering some new particle that they haven't been able to explain yet, and let alone trying to explain the particles they already have. And it just keeps going and going and going, and they get more and more and more frustrated. And I don't know exactly whether God's just keeping ahead of us and creating new particles as we try to find out more of them, or whether the universe is so infinitely complex that we'll never come to the end of the knowledge of it. But I know that man in himself will never come to the knowledge of all these things. Someday we will know all things, but it will be given to us by revelation. Praise the Lord. I'm going to have a lot of questions to ask when we get into that. Okay. Now, here's another part of their doctrine. It says, the recognition that man's brain has apparently unlimited capabilities, and that the horizons of human culture cannot yet be perceived, is not to deny his need for a belief in some supernatural being. until we have established direct control over all aspects of life and have come to accept the inevitability of organic death, we apparently must turn, as all men have in the past, to some concept of divine supremacy. When man has established direct control over all aspects of life, then this psychological necessity for some concept of divine supremacy, decided by each individual according to his emotional and intellectual requirements, will disappear. For man will be his own God, his own source of total control. Meanwhile, God is only a psychologically real to man, not metaphysically. He exists as a need and not as a God. And so this is significant. Man will be his own God, and that's what that number 666 involves. The number of man. Man is going to have his day, and he's going to be his own God, and he's going to determine his own fate and his own future, he thinks. Now, once you've denied God, the second step comes. Second, because there is no God, there is no ultimately true law, no absolute concept of right and wrong. No God means no law, and no law means that nothing is a crime, and hence all acts are equally valid in any moral sense, although perhaps not equally practical or workable. Now, once you've denied God, the second step comes. Second, because there is no God, there is no ultimately true law, no absolute concept of right and wrong. No God means no law, and no law means that nothing is a crime, and hence all acts are equally valid in any moral sense, although perhaps not equally practical or workable. In this sense, honesty can be the best policy if it works best, but dishonesty can also be the best policy whenever it works better than honesty. And that's just what the communist philosophy is. Third, by dropping the God concept, the idea of good and evil as ultimate moral concepts is also dropped. Nothing is good or evil of itself, and the very terms good and evil reflect an older, obsolete world of absolutes, of God, truth, and law. Good and truth are whatever works, whatever serves man's purposes. Man is not under the law, but over the law. Therefore, man cannot be judged as good or evil, but man judges things to be good or evil, useful or not useful as they serve him. Scientific humanistic man is beyond good and evil. Good and evil are alike mythological concepts. Hence, man cannot be evil. Therefore, the world planners of 1984 cannot do evil because evil does not exist. There are merely successful experiments in human engineering and unsuccessful ones. And this is the same philosophy. If you've been to any modern university, that's exactly what they're teaching now. Good is whatever works. Evil is whatever doesn't work. There's no absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything's relative. All truth is relative. There's no such thing as true, right, and wrong. It all depends on the situation. It all depends on whatever's useful in that situation, whatever serves the best purpose. And that's exactly what man wants. He doesn't want to be under these laws of God. He wants to make his own laws. He wants to determine his own fate. Now, fourth, as is now clear, because God is a myth, the evolutionary and scientific approach to man's problems must be scientific, that is, experimental, and man is thus the prime laboratory test animal. Experimentation with man is already in process. The biological revolution claims that it can soon alter man's heredity as well as transplant organs. The mind of man is to be controlled by psychiatry through chemistry and electronics. Man's health is being socially treated by the fluoridation of water and now contraceptivating the water to affect birth control and then allowing women to conceive by taking a neutralizing agent to offset the effect of the water is seriously being proposed. This has already been being proposed in some places. Another scientist has proposed deep freezing the dying and rejuvenating them at a later date when their particular ailment has been overcome. Man can in this way be kept alive until immortality is achieved. Until then, we shall have what he terms the freezer-centered society. The list can be greatly extended. Some people are actually deep frozen now. I've actually seen pictures of them. They've gotten themselves quick frozen so that, before they died, so that in case somebody discovers a cure to their disease, they can come back to life. It is sufficient to note that man is now the prime guinea pig of the scientific planners. Now, they're beginning to use men more and more in experimentation. That's what Hitler did during the concentration camp era and so forth. He used humans for experimentation. And his system of government was very similar to what's going to come. Fifth, every experiment to be valid requires total control of all factors. The whole scientific method is based on total control. A control experiment is necessary in order to control all the factors involved and determine what is the truth. And so, if you're going to experiment with man, then you're going to have total control over man. Hence, the scientific society must be totalitarian to the full measure, or it will not work, nor will it be scientific. Science, according to Titiev, proceeds on the faith that all phenomena that are presently unknown to humans will someday be brought into the sphere of the known, and that when this happens, more and more things will be made subject to the law of controlled causation. The law of controlled causation is basic to science. That means that you're able to control everything. That's why the scientists are investigating these things, so they can control nature. Simple knowledge of cause and effect relationships may not in itself lead to greater reliance on science than on supernaturalism. What is much more likely to prove effective is based on the law of controlled causation. Whenever men are able to demonstrate that they can produce stated effects by manipulating their causes, the phenomena with which they deal move from the realm of religion to the realm of science. Thus, as more facts become scientifically known, the law of controlled causation covers ever more cases, then man's reliance on the supernatural shrinks. This is merely another way of saying that as the amount of knowledge in a society goes up, there is a proportionate decrease in its dependence on supernaturalism. To test the validity of this hypothesis, one has only to note that genuine reliance on the supernatural remains strongest in sophisticated societies, in precisely those areas like death where the law of controlled causation cannot be said to operate. And so man wants to control his society. And they're already trying some experiments here. I think I'll just read a few of the things that they want to begin to start controlling. When it gets into the realm of genetics, controlling heredity, and producing so-called supermen, once they find certain superior characteristics, they can begin to manipulate the heredity and the genetic structure and produce Superman. These are some of the predictions of the areas of control that are soon to come. Number one, the successful transplantation of vital organs, the heart, the liver, and the limbs. Technical barriers will be overcome long before we can reach a moral consensus or on the organization of the market for allocation of precious parts. And so they're already trying this, transplanting hearts in different parts of the body, but they're having real serious problems with it. And the fact of the matter is it's not going to work because the human body rejects something that's not its own. And they've had a real problem with it. The only way they can make a body take somebody else's heart, for example, is to drug them so much and to destroy all of their rejection system that whenever some virus comes along, they die with the first virus. It's the first time a common cold can kill a person off when he doesn't have any resistance. They have to destroy all his resistance to disease in order to enable him to take this other heart or this other part of another body. And so that law, after its time, seems to run them into a real barrier here as far as transplants and other things. Now, secondly, artificial prosthetic organs, unfortunately not yet being developed with the necessary vigor to overtake the preceding. So they're going to make artificial organs for your body as well. They're already doing this to some extent. These things aren't so bad, but they get into some of these other things, and it becomes more obvious what they're intending to do. Number three, in consequence of these and probably other advances, say in protein biochemistry, a sudden increase in the expectation or prolongability of life. With a wider range of technical resources will come a corresponding expansion of the scale of the useful cost of maintaining a given personality. Whatever our humanitarian predilections, discrepancies in the availability of these resources must widen. In other words, they're going to be able to prolong your lifetime, but only certain people are going to be having their life prolonged and other people will not, depending on how you line up with the world government and how you fall into place with what they want you to do. Number four, more optimistically, the modification of the developing human brain through treatment as a fetus or infant. At least some modifications, like those used primitively now in the control of metabolic diseases, can be expected to be constructively applied to normal children and might well exceed the present bounds of genetic and developmental variation. So they're going to be tampering with the brains of children while they're still in the fetus in order to improve their intellectual capabilities and capacities, and probably more likely to program them to fall right into the system. And then number five, clonal reproduction through nuclear transplantation. The prototype for this suggestion is the transplantation of a nucleus from an adult tissue back into an amphibian egg from which the natural nucleus had been removed for sometimes normal development of this egg. In other words, what they're doing, they take an adult, they take one of the cells in the adult human for is what they're working towards, and so that they would be able to reproduce you. In every cell in your body, you have a genetic structure in the nucleus of your cell with all the genes and the chromosomes that determine all of your physical makeup. And what they're planning to do is to take the nucleus out of one of the cells of your body and transplant it within the nucleus of a developing fetus and reproduce yourself using the same genetic structure. And so if you found a certain superior individual, you could produce hundreds of thousands of Hitlers, for example, or anything that you wanted, you know, something to make a good police force, for example. They're already experimenting with it. It should be recalled that vegetative reproduction, occasionally concealed under outward trappings of sexuality, is an important feature of the plant world and a few primitive animals. The experiment has yet to be attempted in a mammal. Apart from its place in the narcissistic perpetuation of a given genotype, the technique would have an enormous impact on the predetermination of sex, on the avoidance of hereditary abnormalities, as well as positive genetics. Now, this would be the excuse. They'll say, well, by doing this, we can avoid birth disease and things like this. So we can avoid these problems. Therefore, this will be the excuse to get it worked into place and get people to say okay to it. And then, of course, they'll use it for their own purposes. It says, on cultural acceleration through education within a clone, and on more far-reaching experiments on the reconstitution of the human genotype. In other words, getting actually into tampering with the human body and tampering with the genetics and maybe manipulating the evolutionary process. Lederberg's predictions are commonplace to scientists today. Thus, the biologist Dr. James Bonner of the California Institute of Technology at a meeting of the Pacific Division of the Association for the Advancement of Science made even more far-reaching statements. This is from an article in Pasadena. New discoveries on controlling living cells are now leading to staggering possibilities. You soon can grow a new heart or four hands or a bigger brain. A synthetic man is a distinct possibility. Bonner was summing up his latest research with living cells, research that made him further predict in an interview. Number one, new organs, heart, lungs, arms, legs, not transplants, but new tissue grown by each individual as the need arises after disease or accident. Number two, bigger brains with better learning capacity. Vital, he believes, if men are not to be made obsolete by computers. Bonner says that the growth of new organs will be possible in less than a generation. My son will be able to have four hands, and he might need them to keep pace with our changing world. Bonner says he adds wistfully, but it probably won't come in my time. Bonner is 54, his son James is 15. Growth of bigger brains, he believes, is somewhat further away. We don't know how much the brain, much about the brain as much about the brain as we do the body, but it is coming. We are not far from the time when you can take any cell, and tell it to become an embryo or heart or tissue or bone or something else. We are learning how to turn on the genes in the nucleus which tell a cell to become one thing and to turn off the genes which tell it to become something else. And so by manipulating genetics, they'll be able to produce human beings with different arms and numbers of arms and legs and things that they'll be able to use for their own purposes. If they need workers in the factory that need to be more efficient, they can produce humans with different arms and legs and things like this that would be useful for their purposes. I'm glad God's going to stop all this before it comes in. But this shows you the heart. This shows you what the devil is trying to do with man's pride, with man's intellect and everything, to try to puff him up and exalt him to make himself number one. Now, here also it says crime will also be taken care of by the scientists. We are told that in any increasingly competitive society, we must expect rising figures of crime. Moreover, not only a competitive society, but a Christian one perpetuates crime. This is the common lie. They say that Christianity perpetuates crime, and that because the people aren't working towards socialism, trying to help everybody else out. And capitalism, private enterprise, of course, is in competition, and so this is also encouraging crime. So the best thing to do is have a socialistic society where everybody is dictated what they get by the government and so forth, and so nobody can have any crime. The risk of criminality will be enhanced, too, if the present association between moral teaching and the Christian religion is perpetuated. They say that the problem is that moral teaching is associated with Christianity, and that's why it doesn't work. And so they say they want to have moral teaching to be changed now so that morality is whatever works, and that way people will do what they're supposed to do. Morality must be, we are warned, disassociated from the supernatural to avoid a moral breakdown. Now, it says, what kind of morality does Wooten have in mind? First of all, the social scientists will replace the traditional law court and transform it into social agencies for the prevention of crime. They're already starting to do this. Morality is thus, in essence, a scientific totalitarian state. The idea of sexuality, the new morality, or old sin, will prevail. By 1984, the practice of adult homosexuality will surely have ceased to be criminal, and only the deeply religious will be shocked by premarital unchastity. Concern for a child's welfare will have finally swamped considerations of its parents' marital state, and divorce by consent, after how many years of marriage, will be attainable legally, not as now, only by subterfuge and perjury. So whenever you want a divorce, you just have to go in and sign the papers, and you'll be able to attain it without any, just by consent. That's what happened in the Roman Empire. Divorce was easier and easier to get just before they fell. Conceivably also, the sane and humane values of many intelligent young people who have shown that they prefer Alderson marching to rat racing will have had a more profound influence upon our whole way of life than some of their faint-hearted elders can yet envisage. So they're going to program the young people in order to program their minds and program them to fit right in with this evolutionary society. So we can see what they're planning, and they're already working on this. Most all of the world's philosophies and most of the doctrines out in the world are based on evolution. The philosophy of communism, for example, is based on evolution. And in fact, Darwin's book, Karl Marx wrote his book, Das Kapital, which is one of the classic communist books, and he wanted to dedicate it to Charles Darwin, who was a capitalist in England. Darwin refused. But nevertheless, he wanted to dedicate the book to Darwin because Darwin laid the foundation for all of the teaching of the communists. He gave them their scientific excuse for teaching communism. Fascism and Nazism also were very similar to communism. The world tried to teach you in schools that fascism is in the opposite of extreme of communism. They're exactly the same thing. They're just different titles for the same thing. And they're trying to say that this is far to the right, which is not at all socialism. So Hitler spoke of a master race, and he was going to help the evolutionary process out by forcing that selection of the superior races. In fact, I want to read something about that in his own book. In his book Mein Kampf, Hitler wrote, "In the popular state, the education of the mind and body will play an important role, but human selection is just as important. The state has the responsibility of declaring as unfit for reproductive purposes anyone who is obviously ill or genetically unsound." And who determines that? Well, the government does. "And must carry through with the responsibility of ruthlessly, without respect to understanding or lack of understanding on the part of anyone. Stopping reproduction of the bodily degenerate or psychically ill for a period of only 600 years would lead to an improvement in human health which can hardly be envisaged today. If the fertility of the healthiest members of the race were realized and planned, the result would be a race which would have lost the seeds of bodily and spiritual decay which we now carry." And so he was going to produce that new man by the evolutionary process. In fact, I'm going to read one more statement he made about the human breeding experiment. "A perusal of Mein Kampf will reveal to the reader that Hitler was ready to carry out, and indeed actually started in a small way in some SS organizations, the most gigantic human breeding experiment the world has ever seen. He encouraged his soldiers to have any Nordic girl and begat children by her, with or without marriage. He promised that the German state would bring up the children resulting from this process of upgrading the German race, and would arrange camps where the genetically suitable young men could breed with similarly suitable young girls. Hitler said such experiments were far more important than wasting time on breeding dogs, cats, or pigeons." So they were going to. This is the very thing that Hitler was trying to bring in, and you can expect to see this in the world government, that they'll begin to declare as unfit for reproduction people who have mental problems. people who speak in tongues and believe in these ancient traditions of the Word of God and so forth. And they will have rationalized themselves in a position where it'll be no problem at all for them to exterminate such people or to put them into mental institutions and so forth and let them go through tortures and these other things. And you can see this coming. This is the attitude in their heart. I could go on and on here. Do we have 5 more minutes yet? Okay, good. Just a few more things to wrap it up. But Freudianism, for another example, Sigmund Freud, who's often looked at with favor by the world, had a hatred for religion. And he adhered fanatically to Lamarckianism in spite of criticism. I don't have time to explain Lamarckianism, but it's the idea of an inheritance of acquired characteristics. In other words, that doing a lot of exercise and so forth, that you can pass this on to the next generation, and your children will be stronger because of the exercise or the diet or something that you did during your lifetime, which is now absolutely proven to be scientifically false. Because they now understand genetics and know what causes heredity and so forth. But nothing you can do in your lifetime can affect your genetic, what you pass on to your offspring at all. But Freud believed this anyway, even long after it was disproved, because it was necessary to his theory. He based all of man's actions on the sex drive. He says everything you do is based on the sex drive. And if there was anybody that was completely given over to a reprobate mind, it was him. And he's completely perverted. His whole philosophy is perverted. And yet he's looked at by the world with favor, and everybody talks about how wonderful Sigmund Freud was. But you have to understand that Satan is wicked. The Bible calls it poneros. It's an active evil, active wickedness that's not content to go to hell himself, but he wants to bring everybody else with him. And so he's working throughout the world in just about every avenue. And no matter what avenue of the world's philosophy you dig into, you usually find evolution right at the core of it, or the evolutionary philosophy involved. For example, in education, most of us have heard of John Dewey, who the Dewey Decimal System was named after in the libraries and so forth. He was a person that was very instrumental in the educational system in this country and throughout the world, very highly respected by the educational people. And those of you that are teachers in Christian school and so forth, you probably, if you took any classes in education, have come across him. But he rejected God and all moral absolutes. And he said that moral values are subject to perpetual reconstruction as required by increasing knowledge and social change. He was an ardent evolutionist and encouraged progressive education and bringing evolution into schools and molding the children, you know, into the socialistic image. And that's exactly what's going on, of course. Right now, evolution is being taught as a fact in the schools, and I wish we'd had time. I wanted to read you something about the Stokes trial and just to kind of see how this process actually works. If you haven't read it, in David Heiser's book, Evolution in the Christian Faith, which is a very good book, I recommend it. It's written by a person who was a PhD in zoology before he got saved and converted, and he was thoroughly evolutionary and brainwashed and all of it. But once he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, he gives a testimony in the beginning of the book. That's why it's another good reason I recommend it. But once he was converted, he began to see the light on these things and see the holes in evolution. And he's written this book about it. But he gives a lot of information on the motives and the background behind it. And it was one whole chapter on the Stokes trial, which was a trial that was set up by the American Civil Liberties Union, which is a subversive organization. And they went in Tennessee. There was a law against teaching evolution in the schools. And so they went and found a teacher there in one of the schools in Tennessee, and they told him that if he'd be willing to admit that he taught evolution in the schools, they would finance his trial and pay for everything and see to it that he was taken care of, so that they were trying to work, get publicity for the theory of evolution, you know, mm-hmm. try to show up the Christians as being narrow-minded and bigoted and so forth. And so they got one of the champion lawyers, Clarence Darrow, for their side to try to defend this person for teaching evolution. And the prosecution attorney was William Jennings Bryan, who was also a famous attorney, but they tried to, you know, bring him as low as possible and try to make his name like mud after that. And of course they did. Even though Bryan won the trial, nevertheless, they had so much publicity. The whole nation was focused on this. This was back in 1925. The whole nation was focused on this whole thing, and they played it up for all it was worth. And they got a lot of support throughout the country for the theory of evolution through this thing. And from that time on, you know, things began to change. But the whole thing was set up by the American Civil Liberties Union, which is actually a communist-run organization and a subversive organization working for socialism. And they're working for anything that will undermine all authority and all, you know, government, you know, proper government regulations and so forth. And so you can see that how this all these things are working together. And I wanted to bring you some of these things, for, especially for you parents and so forth, the children that have children in the school, so you know what they're being taught. They're being taught evolution as a fact, and you, I would encourage you to talk to them and to maybe get a hold of some of the good literature on the subject and begin to show them the light on these things, because they need to have something to combat all this stuff that's coming in. And it's really subtle. They're being programmed in this from the time that they're in kindergarten all the way up. And some of the Christian school teachers can tell you some of the books that even we get in Christian school, we have to filter a lot of this stuff out of it, because it's very, very subtle, and it's directed towards working toward world government, world peace, so to speak, and getting everybody in a position where they're willing to accept all of the things that are coming to pass in these last days. And just to summarize the whole thing, we can rejoice in Jesus Christ, that he manifests the truth to his people, and that we can have a hope above and beyond this world government system and all these things that they're planning to do. And we don't have to have a fear in our hearts at all of these things that are going to come to pass. The Bible already said they were going to happen, and they're coming to pass just like the Bible says, just right down the line. And so we can rejoice that the time is near. Jesus is coming soon. He's going to take us home to be with him, and we're going to be above and beyond all of this thing. We can rejoice in the freedom in Jesus Christ that we have. But if you have any problems on this subject, I encourage you to try to get them taken care of, if there's any problem at all, because it may not be quite so important now, but it may be more important later on as the pressure gets stronger and stronger. And if you don't know the truth, and if you don't know why you know the truth, you might be more susceptible to the deceptions that are coming. So let's stand fast in the liberty. Praise the Lord.